Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Finishing up this letter this morning, there's several things in this passage that I hope I've gathered along the way and don't need explicit explanation for you this morning, but I do want to hit the high point that Paul does here. We're looking at chapter 4, verse 10 to the end of the letter. Hear the word of the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we always need what's in the text, but we are acutely aware of our need this morning. As Paul tells us, he has learned the secret of contentment in all things. I thank you that he doesn't keep the secret to himself, but he teaches. More importantly, thank you, Lord Jesus, you are the one behind Paul's words. It is you who bore him along to write these words. It is you who speak to us this morning. You are the living waters, and our souls are thirsty. So we pray that you would flow through the sanctuary this morning and satisfy us. We ask in your beautiful name, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. 10 years ago, I didn't need two sets of glasses in the pulpit, but this is where we find ourselves today. Many of you may be familiar with the story of Sisyphus, who was a character coming out of ancient Greek mythology. Sisyphus, of course, was that poor chap who got on the wrong side of Zeus. Sisyphus was king of Corinth and was known as being a trickster. He pulled pranks on people and even had the audacity to fool Zeus a number of times, and so Zeus decided what he was going to do was trick Sisyphus. He was going to put him in Hades, their version of hell, and give him a task and tell him, if you complete this task, I'll let you out of Hades. And this is the task. See this boulder at the base of this hill? I need you to push it up the hill and get it over the top. You get it over the hill, I'll let you free. Seems easy enough. Sisyphus was a king. He was a mighty man. The boulder didn't look that big, and so what he would do is he would begin the journey. His hands on the boulder, feet in the dirt, he would begin pushing this boulder up to the top of the hill with this promise that if I can get it over this hill, I can be free and go back to Corinth. But this is what Zeus did. It was no ordinary boulder. The higher Sisyphus got the boulder to the top, the heavier it became. And so time and time again, Sisyphus would push this boulder, and just as he thought he was going to get it to the top, it became so heavy that it would slip from his grip, and down, 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 down the hill it would go, and a dejected Sisyphus would have to follow it back down again, thinking, this time I'll do it. This time I'll get the boulder to the top or over the hill, and I'll be free. And to this day, the Greeks told one another, Sisyphus labors away in Hades with this unending, unfruitful task. Now, there's a number of ways that the Greeks interpreted that for their kids, and one of them was this, is that Sisyphus's story is all of our story. The Greeks wanted meaning. The Greeks wanted purpose. The Greeks wanted, above all things, just like you and I want, contentment. But like Sisyphus, we try over and over and over again, and just when we think we're going to finally get whatever that magical formula is in your mind for finally being happy, something happens. The boulder slips, and down it goes again. Or if, sometimes if you can get the boulder over the top of the hill, you finally get what you think is going to make you happy and content in this world, you realize it doesn't last very long. Or that you need a little more of it. Let me bring it a little closer to home. Instead of Greek mythology down in Hades, let me read you a poem that I found about 20 years ago. It was out of Dear Abby. I don't really read Dear Abby, but I came across it nonetheless. And the first time when I read it in my 20s, I thought nothing of it. But now that I'm middle-aged, this poem means more to me now than it ever did before. It comes from the hand of a man who cannot find contentment in this world. Listen to his words. He says, "It was spring, but it was summer that I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. But then it was summer, but it was fall that I wanted. The colorful leaves, the cool dry air. But then it was fall, but it was winter that I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. But then it was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. Then I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and free spirit. Then I was retired. But it was middle age that I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. And then my life was over. And I never got what I wanted." I didn't think much of that in my 20s, but now at 46, I think, my goodness, that's an autobiography. There's always something. There's always some promise dangling like a carrot right above me, with the thought that if you just get this, if you just get that, if you just achieve this thing, then finally that ever elusive and possibly impossible state of contentment will be yours. And then you get there and you realize it isn't what it promised. Maybe you know exactly how that feels this morning. Maybe you are right now thinking, if only I had this one thing or this one person or this one situation, then I would be happy. Or maybe you're old enough to know that that's a lie. Maybe you know that feeling of Sisyphus. You push and push and try and strive and aim, and then it just slips away. Or you get it, and it doesn't last. Paul, writing from a prison cell in Rome, has the audacity to say to us, "But I've found the secret. I have it." Regardless of who you are today, your status with Jesus Christ, this one thing I know about you, because you're human, I know it about myself. I want what Paul says he's found. I want, regardless of circumstances, to have such an equilibrium within me that I can say, I am content with this. I am at peace. I want a kind of river that runs so deep that regardless of what happens on the surface, that I found what Paul is saying. I found it. I found the secret. But thankfully, he doesn't say, "But I'm not going to tell you what it is." Na, 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 right? Like my kids. Look what I got. Actually, don't look. It's mine. I found the secret. It's an open secret. It's proclaimed from the pulpits all over this world this morning. I want you to see, my friends, Paul is saying, regardless of these chains, regardless of whether or not they lop my head off when I stand before the Romans for this charge of treason back in Jerusalem, I'm content. What does he teach us about this contentment this morning? I think we start off immediately by recognizing something that is quite comforting, and it is this, that Paul says twice, I had to learn this. I had to learn this. Twice in verses 11 and 12, he says, I know how to do this, I know how to do that, and twice he also says, but I know it because I had to learn this. Take a look at verses 11 and 12, please. Oh, just a little context here. Remember that the Philippians are sending Paul money with their friend Epaphroditus, their church member, because in Rome, if you were a prisoner, you know the state didn't take care of you. You were relying upon family and friends, and so they send Paul this gift, and he's writing them in part to say, I am grateful that you have done that. So let's go back to verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length that you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, see there's one, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, why is that a comfort? Here's why it's a comfort to me. Because what if Paul said, look, in all situations I'm content because that's just the kind of guy I am. That's just who I was born this way. Regardless of what happens to me, no matter what happens, you know, they can open my back with a whip. People can tell me I'm the greatest church planner ever. I'm sort of immune from such things because that's just who I am. And we'd say, well, good for you, man. What about the rest of us? What about those of us who struggle with contentment? What about those of us who it isn't just inherent a part of our personality? What about us who struggle? You see, this is a great encouragement to us because Paul is not saying, look, I can do all these things because that's just the kind of guy I am. I know what it is to do a stiff upper lip and I can be content in anything. It's just part of my personality. But rather, it's a comfort to us that he says, look, I had to learn this. It wasn't one lesson. It wasn't two. He's going to tell us what some of those things were that taught him these things. But what he is essentially saying here is that I had to go through the same curriculum that you have to go through, Christian. I had to learn these things. It wasn't automatic at my conversion. But rather, Paul, as an aged man now, is saying it was a process. I had to be a student of contentment. So it wasn't automatic. It wasn't something that happened overnight. It wasn't something that happened at his conversion, and then now he's just happy in all things, which means that if you right now, if you're a Christian, you've been walking with Jesus for some time and you say, I just don't get why I'm not content yet, then Paul is saying, yeah, I know, but it's a process. It's something that you learn. It's something that we have to strive for as we deal with the ups and downs that come our way as we follow our Lord Jesus as he leads us home. You know, it reminds me a bit of something that Horatius Bonar, that old Scottish pastor, what he used to say to his church. I'll say it to you, because I find it so helpful, and I find myself thinking about it a lot. He says, but the battle of the soul is made up of daily littles. And by that he meant, you know, we typically think that Jesus is calling us to make once and for all heroic stands for him. You know, it doesn't, you know, help that often preachers will tell us, you know, be prepared to go to jail for the gospel, be prepared to be martyrs. That it's not a bad teaching, but most of you have not gone to jail for Jesus. Most of you won't. None of you are going to the lions, I don't think. But rather, what Pastor Bonar's point was is that what Jesus calls us to are thousands of daily decisions. Each and every day, will I trust Jesus in this? It's a daily little. It's not a life and death, one big monumental event. Sometimes we have monumental events, but typically the way Jesus teaches us contentment is through the daily littles. Will I in this circumstance see the blessing of God, or will I find something about it that I don't like and then fixate on that? Will I trust Jesus in this, or will I run to pills or pornography or drink? The way that Jesus teaches Paul, the way that Jesus teaches you, is through thousands and thousands of little decisions. Will I trust him? Will I trust myself? Will I hope in him, or will I let cynicism guide me? The battle for your contentment, Christian, is made up of thousands of decisions that you make. Will I trust him? Or will I lift an angry fist to heaven? Paul tells us that his contentment was not instantaneous, and that is a comfort to you. It's a comfort to me. I hope that in that you are feeling like if you have not yet arrived, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means that you are going through the curriculum and you are being called to make daily littles for Christ. Paul says, I had to learn this. But he also says, and this is the one that really just kind of blows our minds, is that he says, but it's also not, my contentment is not only not instantaneous but learned, but it's also not grounded in my circumstances, whether good or bad. And that's what kind of blows our minds, because when we measure contentment, we do it often by circumstances. Where is my life? Where is it? What have I accrued? What have I gotten rid of? These are the things by which we typically say, if I get this kind of circumstance, then I will be happy. And Paul has the audacity to hear say, it's not in my circumstances. Look again, if you will, at verses 11 and 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And now he starts to talk about those situations. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So two things that Paul is doing here. These would be subpoints for those of you good Presbyterians keeping points and writing notes here. He would say, it's not found in my relationships, and it's not found in my material possessions. My contentment is not found in my relationships with people. It's also not found in what I have or what I don't. Relationships is where he begins in verse 12. There he says that, take a look there. He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. Now, it's hard to see it in the English, but the word that Paul uses there for brought low has to do with status. It has to do with your place in society. It's the same word that Paul uses for Jesus in chapter 2, where he says, though Jesus was on high and equal with God, he came to be servant. He was brought low in a state of humiliation. And so low was this estate, he not only died, but on a cross as well. And so Paul says, I know what it is to be the object of people's scorn. I know what it is to be mocked. I know what it is to be humiliated. I know what it is to be hated by people for the gospel. But he also says, I also know not only how to be humiliated, the opposite extreme of that, I know not only how to be brought low, I know how to abound. And by that, this abounding has to do with being lauded by people, to be propped up by men. So Paul would have been, you know, friends with some of the wealthier people in all the cities that he visited. Lydia, for example, in Philippi, was an extraordinarily wealthy woman. And so he would have known what it was to be the guest of honor at dinner parties. He also had extremely wealthy friends in Corinth and Ephesus. And, you know, he had quite a reputation amongst many Christians in the first century. This was Paul. This is the guy. He's planting churches. And Paul says, I know not only how to deal with humiliation and find contentment, I also know how to deal with man's praise, which is often ungrounded. I don't take my contentment in what men say, whether good or bad, whether fair or unfair. I am free from the evaluation of my peers. Can you imagine being able to say that? Can you imagine the freedom that Paul is saying that he has? He says, it doesn't matter if men say good things or men say bad things about me. In these things I do not find my identity. Some of you today are living for the approval of someone else. Some of you don't know this freedom today because you know the crushing burden of someone's disappointment in you. And no matter what you do, you can't live up to them. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Some of you were never told you were loved, or that your father was proud of you. And to this day, it weighs on you. On the other hand, some of you are living high on the praise of someone, maybe co-workers, maybe a spouse, maybe friends, but you're also anxious because you know it can change. You see what Paul is saying and why he can say, I can find contentment in all things? Relationships are important, to be sure. But he says, no matter how bad they get or no matter how good men esteem me, this is not where I find my identity. This is not how I evaluate myself. In fact, in one of his books that he was writing to a group of Christians in a city of Corinth, Sisyphus' town, the Corinthians didn't think much of Paul. They didn't like him. In fact, they were entertaining all kinds of rumors about him. And yet Paul loved them, and he wrote them anyway. But it's amazing what he says to them. Listen to his words. Listen to how they drip with freedom. He says, "This is how you should regard us. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Okay, so far so good, right? He just sounds like a millennial. "I don't care what you think. I don't care. You can't judge me, Corinthians. It doesn't matter to me your evaluation. I don't care what you say about me," right? It just sounds like most of our culture. What we expect Paul to say is what our culture says. What matters is how I see myself, my truth. My truth is what guides me. But Paul surprises us and says the opposite. Listen to what he says. He says, "In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Rather, it is the Lord who judges me." See what Paul is saying with respect to relationships? He says, "Corinthians, it matters little what you think of me. And in fact, it matters little what I think of myself. I don't know of anything that I've done to disqualify myself as an apostle," as was the argument of some of the Corinthians. But he says, "But that really doesn't matter either, because I could be wrong. What matters is what God says of me. The evaluation that shapes my identity is the one that Christ has proclaimed over me. Not what you say, not even what I say, because I can fool myself. But what matters to me, the relationship that matters supreme above all, is the one that I have with Jesus." Christian, what does Jesus say of you? How does he see you this morning? He calls you his friend. If Jesus showed up in the narthex this morning, Christian, and welcomed you, he'd say, "Hello, friend." But more than that, he would say, "You're my beloved. You're my wife. You're the apple of my eye. I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers." Do you see what Paul is doing for us here? He's saying, "I know how to be called a fool for Jesus, and I know how to be called great things for the Lord, but I don't stick my tent pegs in those things. I tether my heart to what God says about me. And therefore, I don't ride high or low on the fluctuating relationships in my world. That's not where I anchor my heart. It's not in relationships," but then he goes on to say as well, "it's also not in material circumstances either." Look at verse 11 again. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound." That's relationships. "Now, though this is the material possessions, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger." There's opposites. Plenty and hunger. "Abundance and need." Verse 11 there, you see the words there, "facing plenty." It represents a Greek word that means being satisfied with food. So I know what it is after Thanksgiving dinner, but I also know what it is to experience a lack of food. And I've learned in both situations, both in plenty and in want, contentment. Now, we might wonder at that at first, right? Because he says there that even when I am full, when I'm satisfied, when I have enough, I've learned the secret of contentment. We think, well, of course he's content. Who isn't content when they're satisfied? Who isn't content when they have all that they need? But let me ask you an honest question. Can you think of people in your life, or can you think of times in your own life where you've received what you said you needed, but then once you had it, you weren't willing to say, that's enough? That's enough. Paul understood something about material prosperity that I think we don't want to learn. And that is this: that the Bible presents abundance as a dangerous temptation to those who have it. It is far more difficult to be content with much than it is to find contentment when you have very little. Do you know in the book of Proverbs, it's 31 chapters, there's only one prayer in the whole book. The rest of it, as the name implies, are Proverbs. But there's one prayer. Listen to what that prayer is. The author is speaking to the Lord. He says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die." Okay, two things I want, Lord. Don't deny me this. One, give me neither poverty, and two, nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Instead, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. And maybe you think here, well, I'm not rich. You know, the wealthy people are the Bill Gates of the world, or the people with mansions down in Naples along the beach. Those are the wealthy. Well, they are wealthy. But let me give you some bad news. From the perspective of a first century Jew, everyone in this room is wealthy. Richard Foster, who used to do a lot of studies on the ancient Near East, said this. He said, anyone that has enough extra money to buy a book is wealthy relative to someone living in the ancient Near East. Do you have enough spending cash to buy a book such that it wouldn't keep your family from eating? The Jews would have said, you're wealthy. I'm embarrassed of my library right now. Do you have enough money to go out to eat today? You are the wealthy of the first century. There's uber wealth, of course, and then there's relative wealth. See, the Bible recognizes that with material prosperity, of which we need to be aware, and I'm not even sure we want to learn this lesson, to be honest, is that with the accumulation of more and more and more, there is a twofold temptation. One, and that's to take comfort or contentment in such things. And two, to forget the Lord behind those blessings that we have received. I wonder how many of us would be willing to pray that prayer. Lord, two things I ask. Give me neither poverty nor a level of wealth such that I would start to say, in these things do I find my contentment. It's quite astounding, isn't it, that Paul can say, I've learned when I am satisfied to say, no more. How many of us have in our jobs said, I have reached this level of income and anything beyond that I give away? There's always a little more we think we need. There's always a little more. There's always one more thing that we could buy, and then we'll give. But how many of us can say with Paul, I've learned when to say enough, and then just give the rest away? So what's the secret, Paul? What is the secret? It's not instantaneous. It's to be learned. But also it's not found in circumstances. Paul says, it's not in those things. It's not even in me. But it's in Jesus. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, Paul is here saying, I'm giving you the secret to contentment. It's an open secret. It's talked about all over the globe this morning from pulpits. I'm telling you, the secret to finding contentment is found outside of myself. Of course, many of you know this passage because it is, according to Twitter and 2017, this was the most tweeted Bible verse on Twitter, right? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is one of the most popular New Testament passages there is. It's a great refrigerator magnet. Many of you probably have it on your refrigerator this morning. But unfortunately, it's one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Holy Scripture as well. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, right? It sounds pretty straightforward. And without questioning the motives of those who use this, this is the athlete's favorite verse, right? This is the athlete's favorite verse. How did you catch that ball in the end zone? Or how did you guys come back from a third quarter deficit and beat the team? How did you keep going and win the victory? Cue verse 13, right? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's well intended, but you know, you wonder, what does the unbelieving world think when they hear that? What about the guy that isn't a Christian that made the same catch last week? Well, for him, it's hard work and it's a rigorous diet. It's coaches, it's personal trainers, it's scholarships through university. It's opportunities he had that others didn't have. It's getting out of bed when he's feeling lazy. It's through hard work and determination. That's how he did it. But for the Christian, it's none of those things. It's just a magical, well, Jesus, help me. And the watching world looks on us and I think, well, of course they think we're crazy. What the Christian athlete ought to say is, well, I worked hard. I practiced. I had opportunities to go to university on scholarships. People made sacrifices for me. I had personal trainers. I work out rigorously. My diet is watched with all kinds of attention. And in the end of the day, I give glory to God that I caught that ball. And I think the authors of the Proverbs would say, finally, somebody is giving a realistic answer to how you caught that ball. You worked hard at it. Just like the non-Christian that caught the ball. You know, this verse, like all verses, is constrained in its meaning by its context. You know, I'm 46 and I run 2 to 3 times a week. And there's about a dozen men at any given time in the world that can run the mile in under 4 minutes. No woman has been able to do it yet. But at any given time in world history, we think there's about 12 men that can run miles sub 4 minutes. And do you know what? They're all in their mid-20s. There is no 46-year-old guy, no matter how many times he reads this verse, is going to be able to run a 4-minute mile. Right? Regardless of you say, but the Bible says you can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul would say, that's not at all what I'm talking about here, guys. Paul hasn't just spiked the football in the end zone, right? He's sitting in a Roman cell looking at a trial where he might have his head chopped off by a Roman soldier. He's not taking a victory lap here. He's saying, I can look in the face of losing literally my head. I can look at my 5-year plan for getting to Spain and taking the gospel there and having that all shredded in front of my eyes, and I can do these things. I can do all of those things. with a deep calm and peace because of the one who strengthens me. The context is Paul's contentment in poverty and plenty, in abundance and in privation. He says, in all of those things, I'm strengthened outside of myself. What Paul is describing here was beautifully and poetically pictured by the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Will be the case of those who have been brought into the new covenant with God. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian, you're in the new covenant. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the Hebrew word for content, or deeply satisfied. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. What is Jeremiah doing there but describing Paul? Paul is that tree that regardless of whether there is heat or drought, the tree continues to have green leaves and bear fruit. Why? Jeremiah says, because he was planted by the stream. And when the heat comes, when the drought comes, what does the tree do? It pushes out its roots, looking for sustenance until it hits the living waters. Do you love Jesus this morning? You are a tree that has been taken by the master arborist and planted by water. You have been planted in such proximity to the water that it does not expect, the arborist does not expect for you to find contentment or strength or perseverance in yourself, but rather says, I have put a stream of living waters in such proximity to you that I'm calling you to reach out your roots. Stretch out in the midst of a dry and arid land. I have planted a stream in your midst. That is what Paul is saying here. How is it that I have, over the years, learned contentment through the ups and downs of relationships and material prosperity and material loss? Is that in all of these things I have found the source of living waters that has quenched my soul. The same waters that Paul stretched towards are the same waters that run through this sanctuary, even now, and are available for you and for me. Let me give you a question to think about this week. I don't expect you'll answer it now. It's a kind of question that's too painful to answer, but in answering it, it moves us towards learning the secret of contentment. When you think about contentment, what comes to mind? That if I finally had this, then I would be happy. Maybe for some of you, it's a relationship. For others of you, it's a financial place. If I can just get this amount of money in the bank, then I'll be happy. For others of you, it's a certain kind of house. For some of you, it's restoration of a relationship. For some of you, younger, it's getting into a certain school, a certain vocation, living in a certain part of the world. What is it that you hold out before yourself and say, if this just happened, then I would be happy. Maybe it's your political team back in power. Maybe it's a combination of all of those things. If these things, if I could just get this recipe together, then I would finally be happy. What is it for you? One step moving towards contentment is reminding ourselves that we tell ourselves lies. We tell ourselves and we believe the lie that if I just had these things, then I'll be happy. But it's a lie because you weren't created for those things. We teach our kids here in this church their chief end, the chief purpose for which we are created, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those things like relationships and homes and vocations, they're all blessings to be sure, but none of those things, any combination or arrangement of those things, if you had them, would satisfy your deepest thirst because you were created for living waters. And only there will you find yourself content. And I stand before you publicly to say, I have not learned the secret of contentment yet. But I'm learning it. I'm doing the same thing you have to do, is to fight the war against grumbling, envy, pride in possessions, lust of the flesh, all of those things. I wage that war in the same way that you are to wage that war, and that is to stretch out your roots and setting your mind upon your supreme treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to all of us today, whoever is thirsty, come to me, and I will satisfy you with living waters. May we believe Him this morning, and may we run to Him and find Him satisfying to the soul. Amen? Pray with me, would you?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.